A reading from the book of Exodus. The Egyptians urged the people to hasten their departure from the land, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls and wrapped in their cloaks on their shoulders. The Israelites had done as Moses told them. They had asked the Egyptians for jewelry of silver and gold, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. And so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed crowd also went up with them, and livestock in great numbers, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on the very day, all the companies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That was for the Lord a night of vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all the Israelites throughout their generations. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever keeps my word will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, 'Whoever keeps my word will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets also died. Who do you claim to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say, 'He is our God.' Though you do not know him, but I know him. If I would say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Gospel of Christ.
Well, we've come through the book of Genesis, and now we're on to the book of Exodus as we continue to work our way through the narrative lectionary. And though the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, it can be quite well argued that it is the primary book to start the parts about faith that are most specifically given. What I mean by that is, we recognize that Genesis, the book of beginnings, establishes the foundational framework of things, but in terms of specifics, it's kind of thin when it comes to the specific faith the Israelites would follow. I mean, Abraham shows up there. He, of course, is called, and he's promised he's going to have a son, he's going to be a great nation, and they're going to have a land. But then beyond that, that's what they're holding on to through to the end of the book, when Joseph invites the 70 members of the family of Israel into Egypt to survive a famine. In Exodus, things really ramp up in terms of the specifics of the faith that will become ancient Israelite religion, and then Judaism following the exile, and then the backstory for Jesus when he emerges, and then, of course, what ultimately will come into the Christianity that we practice today. It's in the book of Exodus that we're introduced to Moses. Moses is more important than Abraham. Yes, Father Abraham got the ball rolling, but Moses was the first prophet of Israel. Moses is the one who was used by God to communicate God's will and purpose in these initial stages of their life. It is in the book of Exodus that we learn about Moses' encounter of the burning bush, and there we are introduced to the covenant name of God, which our best educated guess is Yahweh. It is at that moment that we understand that there is a specific name for the God that Israel is to worship, a name that can mean, among other things, "I am." You might recall in the gospel reading, Jesus gets into trouble with the Pharisees because he takes that title. saying that he was around before Abraham was, 2,000 years before Jesus. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. There's something going on there that's pretty significant, but we're introduced to it in the book of Exodus. It's in the book of Exodus that we hear about the story of the deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and the story of the great 10 plagues that left Egypt in ruins, and then the Israelites left, crossing the Sea of Reeds, making their way to Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus that Moses is on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, really to receive the entire Torah, all 613 laws in it, and deliver it to the people. And then the book of Exodus essentially ends there, but what continues in subsequent books is all part of this same story that begins in Exodus. Leviticus is a whole bunch more of law of the laws that are given. Numbers describes the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy is about them receiving the law a second time as they get ready to go into the promised land. The book of Joshua is the story of how they went into the promised land to Canaan and to take the land. And then the book of Judges is how the 12 tribes functioned together in that land as a confederacy before the time of the kings came, which we get into in 1 Samuel. And we see Saul and David and Solomon, the first kings over this united kingdom. That is the story that is launched by Exodus. And every bit of that story plays a significant role in developing what becomes the faith of the people of Israel. For that reason, Exodus is incredibly important. But having said that, there is something that needs to be acknowledged because of what it is we've learned over the past 200 years in our study of the world and of the scriptures and archaeology. And that is simply this. The historicity of the book of Exodus is questionable. What I mean by that is, the idea that everything happened in the book of Exodus exactly how it's described in the Bible has very little evidence to support it. Now, when you hear that bombshell statement, you might kind of go, okay, hold on a second. What are you trying to say? Well, that's what this sermon is about. Let's just understand what's going on. It makes sense anytime something is described as to have happened in history that we would want to find out if it did. And so the way that we do that is we take a look at what we can find going back into that period of time to see what had happened. This is part of what the science of archaeology is all about. Archaeology looks into the distant past to see what it is that took place. We understand that there was this empire called Egypt. What evidence is there that this empire with dynasties known as Egypt existed and leaders called pharaohs? Well, archaeology has discovered that there is tons of evidence that Egypt existed. It really was there. And there was a pharaoh named Ramesses, and there were cities named that we even see in the book of Exodus. Python and Ramesses are cities that existed. There's evidence for that. It's all there. The question about whether these things that we read in Exodus happened is a lot harder to come by. Now, having said that, let us understand that there are certain things, given how old this information is, that would be very, very difficult to find just by the nature of old things. What I mean by that is this. Here's the timeline. According to the Bible timeline, it would have been 4,000 years ago that Abraham emerged. So 2000 BCE is when Abraham would have shown up. And then over the next 100 years, he has Isaac and Jacob has his son Joseph, and Joseph is the one who ends up going to Egypt and inviting the 70 members of the family of Israel into Egypt. So we get that first 100 years taken care of, roughly. Then, as we heard in our reading from Exodus, the Israelites had spent 430 years in Egypt, and the bulk of those years they were spent in slavery. And so this is why they want to be delivered. Then when we come to what happens next, they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So now we're at roughly 1500 BCE-ish, a bit longer, a bit after that when you're adding it all up. Joshua was probably about 60 years old or so when he took over from Moses, and the Bible says that he died when he was 110. So that means about 50 years, 40 to 50 years worth of time under Joshua. And then once Joshua has done his thing, the period of the judges begins. And according to the Bible, the period of the judges is going to be anywhere from 400 to 450-ish years in time. which brings us pretty close to 1000 BCE, which is when we, because of archaeology, know much more firmly that Israel was established as a kingdom in what is now known as Palestine, modern-day Israel. So that's what we're dealing with. Here's the thing. Things that are over 3,000 years old, of course, start to decay and erode and so on, and it becomes harder to find things. But there are a lot of things that have been found and can be found. Here's the thing, though. You cannot find, at this point in time, things that are specifically targeted at particular individuals, right? Unless they're a pharaoh or a king, you're not going to find anything. It's just not there to be found. So 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, there is evidence of the Egyptian pharaohs, and they are named because their names are engraved in hieroglyphics on rocks that have stood the test of time, and you see that pharaoh's name, and so you know that that pharaoh existed, but you cannot say that Joe Average Egyptian named whatever lived because he doesn't have his name written down in stone, right? So in a similar way, we have zero evidence that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Joseph existed. But it's a family of no more than 70 people. Like, you're not going to find that kind of evidence. So we have to keep in mind this one adage: an absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. In other words, just because we can't find something that has Abraham's name on it doesn't mean Abraham doesn't exist. So we have to keep that in mind. But there are other aspects of the story that is told in Exodus that is harder to use that adage for. And a lot of that is related to the fact that Exodus chapter 12 says that there were 600,000 men, and then adding women and children to that would bring the number to about 2 million people. Some people even say 3 million. Let's just go with 2 million. 2 million people left Egypt. 2 million slaves that were responsible for building two cities in Egypt are suddenly gone from Egypt and left Egypt in ruins, if we are to take all 10 plagues as actually having happened. The entire Nile River turning into blood. Darkness so thick you could feel it for 3 days. People couldn't see. Makes you wonder how come they couldn't just light a torch. But the darkness could be felt, it says. Then, of course, the end where the firstborn of every family in Egypt is killed by the destroying angel, including the animals. I'm just curious, how many of us are firstborn here today? Okay, so half of us disappear, just like that. And in our family, my son Andrew was left alone. Because I'm a firstborn, Wanda's a firstborn, Ian, who I got the pleasure of marrying in Kingston last week, would be gone, leaving Andrew, our secondborn. 75% of our family gone like that. There's no mention of this anywhere in the very substantial archaeological records that Egypt has left. Now, some people would say, well, that's such an embarrassing thing to say, like, why would you put that down? Okay, I get that. All history is curated, right? There are going to be things that are going to be left out, but something of that magnitude, it's amazing to think that somebody is deliberately just, let's just not talk about that, when it had an effect of wiping out probably at least 50% of the entire population. So there are those questions that are there. The second one has to do with the sheer number of Israelites, 2 million Israelites. We can say that number and go, yeah, there was a lot. You know, in 430 years, God took 70 people, turned them into 2 million. Look how he blessed them. But still, let's think about that number, 2 million. The population of Calgary is 1.4 million, I understand right now. So let's just add 600,000 people to what you see in Calgary, and now we have the population of Israelites leaving Egypt. Now, obviously, the land area of Calgary is made up of property and roads and so on, so it's not like a bunch of people just standing next to each other. What would a crowd of 2 million people look like? I didn't calculate that. But the thing is that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they didn't just constantly walk. They would stop and they would camp. And when the pillar of cloud that was leading them by day and the pillar of fire that was leading them by night would stop, that's when they would stop and camp. And then when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, then they'd break camp and get moving again. What does it look like for 2 million people to camp out? they're not in pup tents. It's not like two people in a tent that only fits two sleeping bags. These are tents so that they can live for a while. They're having to live for 40 years like this. And, of course, there's no apartment buildings. Everybody's on the ground floor. So when you talk about urban sprawl, you've got 2 million people camped out in one place. And Exodus said they left with their flocks and herds as well. So how many flocks and herds does it take to feed 2 million people? And they would camp. Now, where they wandered around is an area understood to be the Sinai Peninsula. Everybody in any kind of scholarship said that would be the wilderness where they were. And the Sinai Peninsula is that triangular piece of land between Egypt and Israel, Palestine over here. And it has like the two arms of the Red Sea are right there on either side. The Sinai Peninsula is where they were. The Sinai Peninsula has an area of about 60,000 square kilometers. And these 2 million people then would have been wandering around there for 40 years. You would expect that there would be some evidence that they had spent almost half a century in this area. Now someone says, well, 60,000 square kilometers, that's a lot of space. Like, how could you hope to find it? It's like looking for a needle in a haystack, isn't it? Well, no, not really. Here's what 60,000 square kilometers looks like. Let's start at the junction between Stony Trail in the south and Deerfoot Trail. So Deerfoot and Highway 22X. Start there. Draw a line all the way down to Waterton Lakes and the border with Montana. Go across the border to Saskatchewan, come up the border to Empress, and then back to where we started. That is 60,000 square kilometers. And you have 2 million people wandering around in there. Now, Google Maps says that it would take 3 days nonstop to walk across that distance, that rectangle. Let's be generous and say it takes a week to do that. They had 40 years to wander around this comparatively small area. And they didn't cover every inch of it, because in the Sinai Peninsula, many of that is mountainous. There's areas you just wouldn't go, especially if you're trying to bring everybody along. You're not going to climb the mountain. You're going to go around it and stuff. So the amount of space that these 2 million people wander around in shrinks fairly quickly. The Bible also tells us they spent most of their time in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And so they would camp there for a longer length of time before getting up and moving around. So let's just say, for instance, that they spent 10 whole years at Kadesh Barnea. And let's imagine Kadesh Barnea, in our little example here, is where Lethbridge is. Lethbridge, by the way, has a population of 106,000. So there are 20 times more people than the population of Lethbridge, located in one spot. And let's say they spent 10 years in that one spot, and then spent 10 years wandering around constantly in the rest of that area, and then came back. They still have 20 years to live. Archaeology is saying there would have to be some evidence, pottery, latrine pits, something to show that 2 million people were living in this area for that length of time. By the way, the current population of the Sinai Peninsula is only 600,000. And so for 2 million people, 3,500 years ago, living in an area where the populations in general were not all that large, it's an amazing thing to think that they would be there and leave no trace. There are other factors about this story that come into a challenge. Part of it has to do when exactly did it happen, because the evidence we do have archaeologically doesn't line up with the timeline in the Bible. Like what I just articulated here, if they left around 1500 or 1400 BCE, the archaeological evidence in Palestine doesn't show any evidence of the cities that they have occupied being intact. And there is one piece of evidence that does name Israel. It was discovered in 1896. It's called the Merneptah Stela. And a stela is a clay pillar into which is engraved whatever it is you want to write. Merneptah was one of the pharaohs of Egypt, and he reigned from 1213 to 1203 BCE. And in the Merneptah stela, he records his victories in the land of Canaan. That's what he calls it. So this has to have happened in the 1200s, the last decade of 1200 BCE. He's articulating the different people he has defeated, and he names Israel. and says that they are no more in 1200 BCE. If 2 million people had come into Canaan at that time, did he wipe out all 2 million people? Or did he wipe out a portion that he understood, maybe one of the 12 tribes, but all of the 12 tribes are intact in the time that the kingdom of Israel is established? And then there were these other nations that were listed. But according to the story, Israel should have had all of that. So we do have evidence that Israel existed in 1200 BCE, but the evidence we have doesn't fit well what the story says. So you're asking, why am I telling you all of this? Well, there's a reason for it. We've known this for the past couple hundred years in seminary. These kinds of observations are taught in seminary. People trained to be priests would learn all of this. The thing is, it doesn't get passed on to the pews, I'm going to suggest, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's kind of complicated and hard to describe, and a 20-minute sermon is not going to happen today, but I'm not going to keep you forever, but it's kind of complicated, right? And the second thing is, what impact would it have on our faith? Like, if how we're viewing the Bible is this is how we are operating as Christians, and if you're saying that it didn't really happen this way, like, what does that do? That is an important thing, and that's part of the reason why it hadn't been communicated. I mean, that's part of the reason why the Catholic Church didn't want Galileo to tell everybody and their dog that, you know what, the earth actually goes around the sun, not the sun around the earth, because the Bible says the sun moves around the earth. And their concern was, how are people going to take this new knowledge? So they wanted it to be suppressed. Well, we've been doing that for 200 years. The problem is, you can't hide this information in the seminary anymore. You can find all of this easily with a Google search. You can see people presenting on it in YouTube. And the reality is that these things, these observations, these awarenesses are there. And if we are not brought into an awareness ourselves in this context, this faith-filled context, then we're going to be caught off guard when we encounter it and wonder, okay, you know, how do we deal with that? If you're in conversation with somebody and they say, I understand this is the case, what's your answer? I had never heard about this. So it's good for us to explore it. But it still leads us to have this question, what do we do with this now? Does this mean our entire faith is based on a lie from the second book of the Bible? We have to be careful not to do an all or nothing approach to what we see. Let us recall, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me, which by nature implies that there were other gods that the Israelites could worship, right? But the first commandment is saying, worship me, worship Yahweh. I am the God of Israel. Yahweh alone shall be the one you worship. So don't worship Chemosh, the god of Moab. Don't worship Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. Don't worship Ra, Isis, Anubis, Osiris, the various gods of the Egyptian pantheon. You are supposed to worship Yahweh alone. And for the history of Israel, we find in the Hebrew Bible, over and over again, they have to be reminded, put away the gods of your forefathers, just worship me, because I am a jealous God, Yahweh says. Why would Yahweh be jealous if there aren't any other gods around? So the understanding early in the scriptures that there are several gods to choose from, and Israel is to choose Yahweh alone. True monotheism, where there is only one God and no other gods at all, doesn't show up until after the comeback from exile. And we'll see the Apostle Paul articulate this idea that there aren't any other gods, there really is only one. But at the time that this is written, that idea isn't there. And so Israel is writing its story. You've heard me say this before. You heard Reverend Margaret say this again in her sermon last week. The idea is that around 1000 BCE, when Israel is established as a kingdom, they are taking their oral traditions, stories that have been passed on for years and years, current observations, the way that they are operating themselves, and they are writing a backstory for this new kingdom that exists to tell them, here's who you are, this is your identity, this is who your God is, This is how Yahweh is distinct from Chemosh and Marduk. This is the way that we respond to the God of Israel, and it is composed in order to give guidance and a history for the people so that they can move forward in how they're going to live as the people of Yahweh. And every other nation around them was doing the same thing. Everybody is aware. There is something transcendent. The divine exists. There is something beyond just what we can see, touch, and feel. What is it? And by this time in human history, it's been comprehended to be something that can be described as very human-like. That there is a will and a purpose and feelings, and there can be jealousy among the gods and all these things. And so Israel is trying to describe how they understand their God to be, just as the Moabites were describing how they understood Chemosh to be, and just like how the Babylonians were describing how they understood Marduk to be. You've heard me say this before too. One of the remarkable things about the Hebrew Bible is you see the understanding of Yahweh change and develop over time. First, Yahweh is one of several gods. But then by the end of it, well, he's the only God, actually. That's a significant change. We see what God was expecting. In fact, there's one time, and it comes out of the blue, when Moses is talking to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go, that we can go and worship Yahweh." One of the things Moses says is, "You got to let us worship Yahweh because Yahweh might be angry with us and take vengeance on us for not worshiping." It's like, where did that come from? That wasn't part of any of the instructions that Yahweh had given Moses. Where does this idea come from? But that idea is being pushed aside. As time progresses, you see the development of the understanding of God over the course of the Hebrew Bible. Then, of course, Jesus shows up and changes it again. Jesus, you know, thinking about Moses who stood on Mount Sinai giving the Torah, Jesus stands on his own mountain, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and says, "You have heard that it was said." And then he quotes something from the Torah. "Love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus insists that their understanding of God changes. That the idea of God that Jesus is portraying, that Jesus is embodying, that Jesus is incarnating is different from the understanding of God that they have held on to this whole time. And understand that this is Jesus' own backstory. He's saying, "This is no longer the way it is. You have understood it this way. I'm telling you this is the way it is." And then, of course, the followers of Jesus over time, as the religion of Christianity has developed, takes it another step further yet again. And our concept of God being Trinity is something that is not embraced by our Jewish forebears. The concept of Trinity, what? Where are you going to get that in Exodus? You're not. And yet that has become a tenet of the Christian faith. What I'm saying is that as time progresses, our Israelite forebears, our Jewish predecessors with the religion of Judaism, Jesus and his apostles, the early church and the early stages of the history of Christianity all demonstrate a development of understanding about what God is like and who God is and what God is and how we're supposed to respond over time, which causes past stories to be modified and changed. And the purpose of the story of Exodus to start with was to give a foundation upon which the Israelites could base their identity. I said one of the reasons why we've tended not to communicate these things over the past 200 years from the seminary to the pew is because it's kind of complicated. Isn't it just easier to say, "Here's the story, just follow the story"? Of course it is. That's why movies are so popular. That's why novels are popular. And they contain truths, even if the novel is fictional. And in a similar way, this is what Israel is doing. They aren't making stuff up to be fake and to lie. They're crafting a narrative to paint the picture the people of Israel are to define themselves by. And having set that in place, they carry on in their exploration of knowing God and who they are, and we see it develop. And now it's been 2,000 years since Jesus, and development has indeed continued. We have stepped away from things the Bible says because we found other things to be true. Two examples to close the sermon with. When William Wilberforce was arguing in the British Parliament against slavery, we have to understand that he was arguing against Christians, against Anglicans, who insisted he was wrong because the Bible clearly acknowledges slavery. From cover to cover, slavery is articulated without apology. The closest thing that we get to move away from it is in the book of Philemon, the letter to Philemon, where the Apostle Paul is saying to this man, look, you have a slave, but he's become a Christian now. You shouldn't treat him as a slave anymore. And so at the very least, we see that Christians should not have Christian slaves. That's what the Bible leaves us with. Now, it has put us on a trajectory that has helped us to come to the conclusion that no human being should be a slave. But when you're looking at the scripture text alone, the Bible really has no problem with slavery. The issue is who gets to be a slave or who shouldn't be a slave is what really comes across in the pages. A couple hundred years ago, we decided to change that and throw that part away. No human being should be a slave. End of story. In the last 50 years, we've come to realize that LGBTQ brothers and sisters ought not to be treated differently from everybody else. Now, the Church of the Good Shepherd is probably, what, 68 years old now-ish? I am not meaning to discredit these two men, but I would imagine that Archie McCollum, the first priest of the Good Shepherd, and Father Green, the second priest of the Good Shepherd, probably held the conviction that homosexuality was wrong in this very parish. But we are an affirming parish now. The arguments being made would be drawn from the Bible to say clearly it ought not to be that way. And yet here we are, 68 years after the church was planted, saying those guys were wrong. Does that mean they were lying? Does that mean that they were being unkind? No, they had this understanding at that point, but we have gained a lot of information in the past decades that have caused us to realize, you know what? We have to discard this conviction that is based on what the Bible says because it's wrong. And now we function differently. Was the Bible lying? Is the Bible automatically prejudiced against homosexuals? No, but when it was written 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, it's reflecting what the cultural norms were then. And I would argue it actually says nothing about a faithful monogamous relationship between two gay people at all. That isn't even in the category. We have changed as we have learned things. And if we as Christians are interested in truth, then when truth emerges, we need to accept it, even if the truth doesn't come straight from the Bible, but from another source. If it's true, it's true. And if we try to fight against what is true, then what do we have to offer anybody? The faith that we practice is an ongoing pattern that began 4,000 years ago with Abraham, as we were trying to understand who God is in this particular strain, this particular stream. We have inherited a backstory that comes from the pages of this book. We continue to live out this story, inspired by this book, taking what it is that it does have to say and trying to sort out what it means, especially in light of what else we continue to learn. And so we continue in faith. We continue understanding that there is more than what we see, touch, and feel. And we want to continue to be in relationship with God. We want to continue to learn who God is, what God is, how we respond to God. And that never ends. It's a growth that continues generation after generation. Amen.